The text that Brother Jeff asked us to read here is from Luke chapter 6, the Beatitudes, Luke chapter 6, 17 to 26. It's kind of interesting as we look over the Beatitudes here. It's kind of a self-denial thing as we live our Christian lives. We deny ourselves maybe of certain things now so that we have the opportunity to live with Christ eternally. Just keep that in mind as we read through here. Luke chapter 6. Starting at verse 17 down to 26. And he came down with them and stood in the plain in the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes unto the disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall approach and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for it is like in the manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. The reading of Scripture in our mind, let's kneel for prayer.
I would like to begin this evening by doing something with the children. So parents, if you want to send your children up front in just a minute, you can start getting them ready if you want to. Probably, I would say 7 to 8 years old is when they're going to catch the most from this, 7 to 8, maybe up to about 10 or 12. But if your children are younger than that and you want to send them up front, that's fine, because it may be something they don't catch on to right now, but they might in the future, and you might be able to. And parents, if your children are too scared to walk up here by themselves and you want to come sit with them, that's fine too. Also, just to let you know, I am going to give them something, but it's possible that not every child is going to get the same thing. And that's actually part of the lesson, so just so that you're aware of that now. All right, children, if you would make your way up to the front two benches over here, please. Basically, if you're old enough to go to Sunday school, up to about 10 or 12, you can come on up front and sit up here on the front benches. And those of you who are watching on the live stream, it's just going to be a blank screen of the pulpit here for a while. So, and if you don't all fit on the front bench, some of you can move back to the second. Okay. Can you turn it down a little bit, please? Thank you. Now, I brought along some things for a little lesson here to begin with. And I'm going to show you some different things, and I'm going to ask you some questions about the things that I show you. And let's start with these two things. Everybody see what this is? What's this? What's this look like? Just guess. What is it, Blaine?
Medicine.
It's medicine. And obviously you know what this is. Now, which one of these would you rather have? The medicine or the candy? How many of you would rather have the medicine? You'd rather have the medicine? Okay. How many of you would rather have the candy? Let me see your hands. Yeah, I understand that. Why would you rather have the candy? Why do you want the candy? Just answer. It's okay. Tastes better. You're right. If you're sick, which one is better for you?
Medicine.
The medicine. That's right. Think about that for a little bit. Oh, let's see. All right. I have a school book and a softball. How many of you would rather have the school book? How many of you would rather have the softball? The hands go up for that one too. Which one's more fun? Softball or school book, okay? Softball's more fun, isn't it? When you're grown up someday, which one of these two is going to be the most important to you of having had when you were a child? That's right. The school book's going to be more important later. But right now, well, the ball is more fun. Okay. You're making a face. Do you know what this is? What is it, Rosalind? Cauliflower, that's right. Here's a bag of cauliflower. Here's a can of Mountain Dew. Which one would you rather have, the cauliflower or the Mountain Dew? Raise your hand for the cauliflower. I got two takers on the cauliflower, that's good. How many of you would rather have the Mountain Dew? Okay. Which one do you think is going to be better for you, cauliflower or Mountain Dew? You got it. The cauliflower is better for you. All right. Now, in every one of those pairs, there was something that was good for right now. Maybe it tastes better. Maybe it's more fun. You would like it better. But there was also something that is better for you. Even though it maybe doesn't taste good, the medicine doesn't taste good. I guarantee you it doesn't taste good. The school book isn't very fun sometimes. And, well, yeah, Mountain Dew is more pleasant than cauliflower for some of you anyway. But the ones that aren't as fun and don't taste as good right now, those are the ones that in the long run, when you grow up or as you get older, those are the ones that are going to be better for you. And there's a lot of things in life that are like that. There are a lot of times in life that there will be things that just aren't as much fun and really aren't pleasant. Like if you have to go to the doctor and get a shot, that's not pleasant, is it? But they do it because it's to make you better and it's good for you. It's also like that sometimes when we're following Jesus, because there will be times that there are things in following Jesus that really aren't very easy sometimes. And that's what Jesus said in the verses that I'm going to be talking about in a little bit. Sometimes it's hard to follow Jesus, but Jesus says, if you will follow me, even when it's not hard, or even when it is hard, he says, then someday you will be with me in heaven. And so that's where it is better. And you know, even Jesus had to make the same choice. Think about these two pictures. There's the cross, and there's a picture of Jesus going back to heaven. And I'm going to read you a verse about that. Jesus had to make the same choice. He wanted to be in heaven, but he went to the cross even though it was hard because he knew it was the best thing to do. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, talking about this, says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him. Jesus thought about this. For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So remember that. There will be times that things are hard. There will be times in following Jesus that things are hard. Jesus knows what that's like because he went through that too. But it's the same way with us as it was with him. Take the things that don't seem so easy now because they will be good for you in eternity in heaven with Jesus. And now I said that I was going to have something for you. Let me get my stuff off here to the side. And while I put it away, I'm going to explain. I have a pack or a bag of Smarties. And there's enough Smarties in there for everybody. You could choose a Smarties pack, and you could have it right now and take it back to your seat. I also have with me a roll of paper tickets. If you choose a paper ticket, that's what you'll get right now, but after church, I will give you something better than a pack of Smarties. You have to decide which one you want, and as you go back to your seat, every one of you come up here and take either a paper ticket or a pack of Smarties. But before you choose, remember what we talked about. Okay? So you can come up here, everybody. Let's just start down here with you, Corin. And you can go ahead and then line up. And then after you choose either a pack of Smarties or a ticket, go on back to your seat. Go ahead. And then keep following her. Good. Okay. Very good. Go ahead. Which do you want? Okay. Okay, Colton. You can go on back to your seat, Laura. Here, Samuel. Just pull it. It's okay. There you go. That's good. Okay. Okay, Molly. You can choose for her. Oh. Well, she wants a ticket. Let her have a ticket. She'll remember someday. Did you take yours? And which do you want? All right. Our text for tonight is verses 17 through 23. We're looking specifically tonight at the Beatitudes. The background and a little bit of the context of the lesson tonight, this was still in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He was still in Galilee. And Luke describes this as being in a flat area, a plain. This is sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain. This mountain that he had been up on was not specified. The things that are recorded in the Gospel of Luke, they're not necessarily chronological the way we would think of it, but this was near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This was right after he had called 12 of his disciples to be apostles. And he is with that group still of all of the disciples. And then there's another crowd that is gathered because they have come to hear Jesus teach and also to be healed by him. And what he says here is said primarily to his disciples, the larger group of them, but it's also to the crowd that was listening. And of course, we recognize right away that it's similar to what Matthew records in the Sermon on the Mount. There's general teaching of the kingdom. Some of the content is the same in what is taught here. There are beatitudes in Luke, just as there are beatitudes in Matthew. And because of the similarities, there are some who say that this is the same thing that is described by Matthew, but it really isn't identical. Luke records four times that Jesus said, "Woe unto you." That's not in Matthew. Luke only records four Beatitudes, whereas Matthew has nine. Luke says Jesus came down from the mountain to the plain. Matthew says he went up a mountain. And there is more material recorded in Matthew than there is in Luke. And I am assuming that these are actually different occasions, that it's not the same thing for that is described in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. I think that Jesus probably repeated the same themes when he taught different groups. And so I think this was a different occasion. And so as we go through this, I'm not going to say, now look at what Matthew says about this, because I'm taking Matthew as something different. Something that stands out to me when I read over this is the way that when Jesus teaches this group, he assumes authority in himself. As an example of this, one of the questions that I hear a lot at work is, what can I do so that next spring my mower will start up and I won't have to have it fixed again? And we talk about what you can do of how to store it and what you can do with your fuel and things like that. But I don't just come up with these things and say them because it's me. I say, this is what the manufacturers tell us. This is what tests show about how to take care of things. I am relying on somebody else's authority when I explain that. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus taught on his own authority. He didn't say, the rabbis say this, the scribes say this. He just says it. Notice all of the times that Jesus says things, do this or be this, in the imperative voice where he gives commands. And he implies through the words that he uses that he is the master and Lord, and that people should do the things that he says. We've heard this all of our lives, but put yourself in the place of the ones who were hearing that for the first time. Here is someone who is claiming to be master and Lord and saying, you need to do what I say. And that would stand out to you. You might take offense at that at first. Except they had seen the miracles that he did, the healing, and so that did show that he had the authority to do this. Something else that stood out to me, I have a study Bible that called the, a literary study Bible that called this subversive teaching. And I thought, that's a strange word to use. When I hear the word subversive, I think of things like, you know, Russian agents trying to overthrow the government or something like that. But I guess the word subversive really just means intended to overturn an established order. And that really is what Jesus' teaching did. Much of what Jesus says goes against what we would expect, naturally. Jesus says things in his teaching, not necessarily here, like, the first shall be last, and the last first. And he says, if any one of you wants to be great, let him be the servant of all. And then he says things like he does in his Beatitudes that we are looking at tonight, that again are the opposite of what we would expect. Now, as we look at the Beatitudes, the first is in verse 20. Jesus said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, that word poor in the original has a word picture associated with it. Larry talked this morning, he referred in his sermon this morning to the poor widow at the temple, and it was the same word used to describe her. And it has the picture of someone who is crouched down like a beggar, reaching up, reaching out for something to be given to them. That's how poor Jesus is talking about when he says, blessed be ye poor, like a beggar. And the other part of this that takes some work to understand, and I'm just trying to get into it, is what Jesus meant when he said, the kingdom of God. He said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, what did he mean by that? We didn't grow up in a kingdom, so we're not as familiar with the idea of a kingdom as these people would have been when they heard it. They understood what it was to be a king and to have a kingdom better than we do. And maybe if we would think of nation, it might make more sense to us. Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the nation of God. Some of the ideas are the same. Sometimes when Jesus said kingdom of God, he said, I must preach to others the kingdom of God. Then he was referring to all of the teaching that he associated with himself. That's not really what he means here. He's talking about kingdom in the sense of authority and rule. So that a kingdom, if we think about it in terms of what it really is generically, it's the area or the realm where a king rules. It's the area where the authority of a king is acknowledged. And a kingdom is also those who are under the rule of a king. Now think about that then with the kingdom of God, related to God's authority. So it would be the area where his authority is acknowledged. Not everybody presently acknowledges his authority, and even though he's sovereign, he does allow many people right now to rebel against him. But his kingdom on earth right now would be those who acknowledge and submit to his rule. His kingdom on earth would also be all material resources on earth, because they're all under his control and authority. The kingdom of God would include his abode in heaven, where he is, because everyone in heaven acknowledges God as king. And the kingdom of God will be the entire universe after everything has been brought into submission to him eventually. All of these are involved when Jesus says, yours is the kingdom of God. Earthly material resources that are controlled by God, people on earth and angels and heavenly powers who acknowledge his authority, and the future eternal realm where all will be brought into subjection to him. Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Then the question is, what did Jesus mean when he said ye poor? Did he mean it literally or did he mean it figuratively? Was it just a figure of speech, a word picture when he said poor, or did he really mean people who are poor? Well, if you consider each one and whether or not it's possible and whether it works with the rest of Scripture, first of all, it could be a word picture. He could have meant it figuratively. Blessed are those who are spiritually poor. Blessed are you if you recognize that in yourself you don't have anything of spiritual worth or merit. So that all you can do spiritually for your salvation is crouch before God like a beggar. So spiritual poverty then is a blessing. Because if I don't recognize that I am spiritually poor, I'm never going to go to God. And I'm never going to reach out to him for his grace to be given to me. And he's never going then to be able to give to me the things that I need spiritually because I've never gone to him for them. So if he means figuratively, blessed are you who are spiritually poor, that makes sense and it works with Scripture. But I think Jesus probably meant it on more levels than just that. I think it is also possible for this to be true literally. Luke chapter 18, verse 24, Jesus talked about poverty and wealth. And I'm not going to get into the teaching, but just the words here. After the rich man went away, Jesus said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. Well, there he meant literal riches when he talked about entering the kingdom of God. And I think here in the Beatitude, he could also have meant literal poverty. We wouldn't look at that as a blessing. I don't look at it as a blessing when there are things that I don't have that I feel like I need. But if I think about it, if there are things that I need now and I don't have them, what should be my response? Go to God and ask him to supply for me the things that I need. And so my poverty then has become a blessing because it drove me to God. It took me to him. And there may be times that God takes away from us the things that we would like to have in order to impoverish us so that we'll go to him and seek from him instead of from ourselves or from other people. And it's also possible for poverty, lacking things now, it's also possible for that to be a blessing in that if I don't have as much to satisfy me here, then I'm going to look forward to heaven more because of that. Now, I'm not a poor man, but there are things that I don't have that I'd like to have. And so poverty is often relative anyway. Let's just take this as an example. I used to like to travel. Well, I still would like to travel. I did travel quite a bit when I was younger, and I would still like to. There are places I'd like to see, places I'd like to go back to, places I would like to take my children, but I can't. And sometimes I have to remind myself, you know, in the new heaven and the new earth, it really isn't going to be that important that I got to go out to Wyoming and visit Yellowstone again, because I'm sure there's going to be a lot more in the new heaven and the new earth that's a lot more astounding than anything I've ever seen in the Rocky Mountains. Lacking something now helps me to look forward to heaven more. Now, that's a pretty shallow illustration in a way, but it can be that way for anything that we lack. So Jesus said, "Blessed be ye poor." But the blessing isn't assured. It's not guaranteed for every person who is poor. We're all spiritually poor. Every person who's ever been born is spiritually poor. But only those who recognize their poverty and then turn to God are the ones who are blessed. And those who are literally poor and lacking material resources, and they get overly anxious about it, or they don't trust God, or they're angry with God for not giving them, they also are not blessed. So the blessing results from my response. If it turns me to God, and if it causes me to look forward to heaven, then it's a blessing. Oh, let's see. Let's read Luke chapter 12. A couple verses here before we go on to the next one. Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And he said that in the context of people worrying about things that they need. So if I would summarize this, maybe not summarize it, but put it into my own words and expand it. Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. You who are like beggars are blessed because God gives supplies for you out of his resources and assures you of a place in heaven where you will no longer lack anything. Now, two questions that come to mind from this. First is, do we recognize our spiritual poverty? It's pretty easy for all of us to feel self-sufficient. Every one of us needs to come to the point that we recognize we possess nothing that counts with God. We're all spiritually impoverished. So do you recognize that you are spiritually poor? Second, are you willing to do without material resources now in order to enjoy heavenly rewards? Sometimes it does come down to that choice. I knew a Navajo brother. He was a hard worker, but he did a lot of his work for other people and didn't really charge what his work was worth. He just did it to help out. And he used to wear some of the most ragged clothes, and I felt sorry for him, and I tried to give him a new coat one time, and he wouldn't take it. He said, "I've got so many things that people have given me, I don't need them." And that was his attitude toward material resources. He was willing to set those things aside. He really, truly did not care about those things because he was looking forward to a greater reward. Now, the second beatitude, Jesus said, "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled." This is, now Jesus introduces a new word. He says that hunger now, so that's the present, and then he says shall be, that's the future, shall be filled. The present and the future are clearly stated in this. And there are two aspects to hunger. You could say, I'm hungry, and you could mean it's been a long time since I ate anything, and I feel it, and I haven't had any food for a while. You could also say, I'm hungry for whatever it is, Pringles, or something like that. Hunger has two sides to it. There's the one side that you're recognizing that you lack something, and there's also the side that you're desiring something. So when Jesus says, blessed are ye that hunger, I think he meant both of those. Blessed are you who recognize that right now you're lacking something, and blessed are those of you who are looking forward to having your desires satisfied. Again, I think this could be either literal or figurative. Now, I doubt if there are any of us who have ever gone hungry other than by our own choice. At least maybe had a meal delayed or something, but to really go hungry because we didn't have food, I take that back. There's someone here who I know has gone hungry because of not their own choice. Most of us here have not gone hungry other than by our own choice. We don't know what that's like, but they did know back then. And some of the people that Jesus was talking to, they would have known what it was like to go hungry because there simply wasn't food available. How could that be a blessing? Again, physical hunger can remind me of my reliance on God to supply my needs. Physical hunger can cause me to turn to God, to have my needs supplied, to say, God, I don't know where my next meal is coming from, but I'm trusting you to supply it. And physical hunger could also increase your anticipation of heaven. We read in the scriptures the descriptions of heaven and the food that will be there, banquets and feasts and different things to eat in the new heaven and the new earth. Everyone has that to look forward to, but those who are hungry now, it's more meaningful to them. But this could also be a figurative hunger, recognizing that the things that I have here, whatever they are, don't really satisfy me. Because everything that I can enjoy here, it's going to leave me empty, and when I die, I'm going to leave it all behind. So whether it's my work that I look to for fulfillment, or relationships, or prestige, or possessions, in the end, deep down inside, they will not satisfy. And you may think, you may want to try it, but if you live long enough to watch other people and experience it yourself, you'll see that nobody is ever satisfied by any of those things. There's always something more that they know is missing and they're trying to get it. But if I recognize that, that can increase my desire for God. And God is the only one who can satisfy all of those longings. And so spiritual hunger then can be a blessing. Two scriptures, Psalm 107, verses 8 and 9. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. And I also thought of what Mary said in her song, recorded in Luke chapter 1, verse 53. He hath filled the hungry with good things. That's what she prophesied of Jesus before he was born. So if I'd put it into my own words here, you who recognize you don't have enough and want something better are blessed because God gives you of himself and will satisfy all your longings. How are you trying to satisfy your deepest longings? Will there be a blessing to you because of that hunger? Then the next, verse 21, the second half, Jesus said, "Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." And he uses the word now, so again, it's the same idea of present distress, future blessing. The words that he uses indicate a loud demonstration of emotion. This is not something quiet in either the crying or the laughter. Both of them are loud and expressive. And what is it that might cause me to weep? Well, as the word is used in the New Testament, there are three basic things that cause people to weep in this way. One was a disappointment over how things are. When Jesus was going into Jerusalem, he wept over the city. Paul said that he was weeping as he wrote about these people who had walked away from their faith. And John, in his vision, wept because there is no one found worthy to open the seals. So there's disappointment. Remorse could also be a cause of weeping. Peter wept bitterly when he realized what he had done in denying his Lord. And grief over death or parting can be a cause of weeping. So how could these things be a blessing? Well, again, it's not the actual tears themselves, but it's the response to circumstances. Sometimes there's a disappointment over how things are right now. And we know that things aren't right in this world. And we're looking for something better. Sometimes it's a remorse over sin, recognizing that we have failed. Sometimes we grieve over people who have died or people who have had to leave. All of those things, all of that weeping, can be blessing. If my disappointment causes me to turn to God because He is the one who will set things right, if my weeping and remorse over my sin causes me to repent and turn to God for forgiveness, it's a blessing. And if the grief that I feel when somebody that I love dies reminds me of how short my life is and tells me that I need to be prepared for my own death, then it's also a blessing. I read the other couple, a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning, I had the scripture read from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, talking about how the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting, because that's where we're all going to end up someday. And James says in chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, I'll read verses 8 through 10. "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." That weeping can be part of the humbling that we need in order to be lifted up by the Lord. And so I would put this as, you who are weeping now in grief, remorse, or disappointment are blessed because you can go to God for forgiveness and consolation. And finally, in verses 22 and 23, we have the blessed persecuted ones. Jesus says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." One thing that stands out right away is Jesus put a lot more into saying this than he did the previous three. Each of them took about half of a verse. This one takes two verses all by itself. There are many more descriptions in here, and they're emphatic in their tone. So apparently this is a point that Jesus really wanted to get across to his followers. And the first part, the part about, if you look at the words, hate you, separate you, reproach you, cast out your name as evil. Now this may seem like a different illustration, but it's the one that came to mind. I suppose that probably the same thing is true for turkeys that it's true for chickens. If there's one chicken that has something different about it, the rest of the chickens turn on that one and will separate it and attack it and drive it away from them. That's really the picture, in a way, of what Jesus is talking about here, of what can happen to those who are associated with him and identify with him. And that part is important. It's not just that they reject you or that they reject me because I'm an obnoxious person. It's to be rejected for the Son of Man's sake and to be persecuted because of my identification with Christ. But then the second part is really the idea when he says, your reward is great in heaven. Reward literally means that, wages for service. Jesus says, you're going to be paid back in heaven someday for the things that you suffer here because you are my people. And he says it's going to be the same for you that it was for the prophets. Now, there really is no question on this one of whether you interpret it literally or figuratively. It has to be a literal interpretation. But how would persecution be a blessing? Well, we talk about you're known by the company that you keep. So if you're keeping company with the Son of Man, you're identified with him, then you're going to be identified with the prophets also. If we receive the same treatment from men as God's prophets received from men, then we can expect to receive the same treatment from God that his prophets have received from him. Now think about some of the things that are described about the prophets. It's not in Scripture, but tradition says that Isaiah was sawed in half. Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern. He was pulled out of there, but eventually tradition says he was stoned in Egypt. Zechariah, a different prophet, but another Zechariah, was killed in his service. Many of them did suffer and were killed or ridiculed or mocked because of their service for God. But what reward do you think those men are having right now? Because they were willing to be associated with God on earth, what do you think he is giving them now in heaven? He rewards, Jesus says. He pays them back. Paul was anticipating this. The last letter that we know that he wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul was looking forward to that when he wrote in verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Paul was expecting to be able to reign with God because of his sufferings for God. So you who are insulted and rejected because you are recognized as my followers are blessed, because what God will give you in heaven will more than compensate for your suffering. Are you dismayed if people reject you because of your allegiance to Christ? Are you willing to be identified with him? Who do you want to be identified with in this life? But the question would be then, what reward do you want in heaven? Now, Derek already hit on the main idea of these in his comments before he read the scripture. All four of these beatitudes that Jesus shared have the same idea. If I am willing to wait patiently while in distress now, God will give me greater reward in heaven. And that's the opposite of human nature. It's certainly the opposite of what we in our society experience. We're an instant gratification person, or a society. I mean, we've gone from not having cell phones to where people now have to have cell phones with 5G so that they don't have to wait so long for things to load on their phone. When, you know, there was a time you had to go home before you could call somebody. If you don't know how impatient people are, sometimes just hesitate a little bit when the light turns green in front of you and see how long it takes for someone to show you the limit to their patience. We don't like to have to wait. But so much of what the Bible teaches us is about delaying that. Instead of instant gratification, it's about delayed gratification. It involves self-denial. It involves patience, being aware of God and being aware of eternity, having the right priorities, trusting God's justice, and anticipating God's reward that will be given to us. And we have examples. If we look at Hebrews chapter 11, think about really that's everything that is in Hebrews 11. Every one of these was looking forward to something greater. Hebrews 11 verse 26, describing Moses, says, "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Verse 35 says, "Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." And then there's a verse that I read to the children, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus is our ultimate example. He looked forward to the joy of being set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And because he was looking forward to that, he was willing to even to endure the cross for us. So we have those examples in Scripture of those who are willing to wait and be patient. God himself is worthy of our worship, but beyond just giving of himself to us, he will reward us for our worship. That's what these Beatitudes are talking about. When we trust him, whether we are poor or hungry or weeping or persecuted, whether we trust him, if we trust him to provide for us, then he promises to reward us. And I guess a summary of all four of these Beatitudes: I can wait patiently while in distress because I trust God to reward me for enduring.
Brother Jeff, I thought that was really nice what you did for the children in the beginning there. And then you come out with that thing with those tickets, and I thought, how brutal. I fall under that category. The anticipation of the unknown is just a killer for me. I'd probably have that ticket chewed on and all bent up and just, but these children are just patiently waiting.
It's not that patient.
But that's the beauty of heaven. You know, we don't know all the details. We don't know exactly how it's going to be. But the certainty of heaven, the grandeur of it, is just beyond what these mortal minds can begin to comprehend. And I want to say thank you for strengthening us in our desire for heaven as we kneel for a short word of prayer before we leave.